Good afternoon, everyone. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to continue our classes through on the topic of end times. And we're going to be discussing the resurrection, as you can see. The resurrection was countercultural. It was a completely different teaching than what they would have expected, no matter what you see on Discovery Channel, History Channel. There were no parallels in ancient culture. There was sometimes the kind of bringing back to life in Egyptian and Rome and Greek and Roman mythology, but that always coincided with the seasons, and they just imagined the life coming back. But it was never a bodily resurrection. In fact, that is seen as foolishness when you get to Acts chapter 17, and the message was countercultural for the Jews, because they would have never expected their Messiah to die. And so what God did was completely against the mold. It doesn't fit the patterns. And so some kind of historical, evolutionary concept of the Christians just borrowed themes from their culture, it just doesn't fit with what we're going to be studying this afternoon and the hope that is given to Christians. So we'll talk about the resurrection tonight and see how it fits into the scheme, the prophecies about what's going to happen whenever Jesus comes again. So we'll talk about that and mainly be in 1 Corinthians 15. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word resurrection? Sorry?
Jesus.
Jesus is our first thought of resurrection. Anybody have any additional thoughts? To come back to life. Very good. Any other thoughts?
Because he was resurrected, will be resurrected.
All right. Because he was resurrected, will be resurrected. Hope.
John, open tomb.
Open tomb, the empty tomb, we might add to that. So, Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb. All these things are associated with our concept of resurrection. And I want to go even a little bit more fundamental than that as we begin our study, by thinking a little bit about resurrection in the Bible. When we hear the word resurrection, and when we see it in the New Testament, and maybe even some parallels in the Old Testament, what you never see is merely some kind of resurrection of an idea. Now, resurrection can be used metaphorically in some sense, but it's never the idea of a soul being raised. It's always of a body being raised. Even if it's figurative, it's always of a body being raised. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Jews who read that passage, and then maybe even Gentiles who read that passage, just based on the word, would never have thought some kind of just spiritual concept. They would have been thinking a body has been raised. That's why, again, in Acts chapter 17, it was foolishness. Because they looked at it and said, bodies don't get raised. That's what they thought when they thought resurrection. And that's the basis of the gospel message, is that the body of Jesus was raised. And that the hope for Christians is that the body will be raised. And I know some of this is going to be just review for a lot of us, but it's interesting that most people you would talk to, when they think of resurrection and what's going to happen for people at the end, sometimes I think people have this concept of that our soul is going to go to heaven and be with God. But what we're going to find is that actually the body with the soul is going to be with God. And so we're going to see this concept as we study through. The Bible also teaches that resurrection is going to be of all people. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to focus on the resurrection of Christians, but there are other passages that teach that all people will be raised. Look with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, earlier in this, we do see kind of a metaphorical use, but here I think we're seeing a literal prediction. John chapter 5, could someone read verses 28 and 29 for us? Who's got that? John 5, 28 and 29. Brother Mike?
John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation."
All right, how many people are going to be raised?
All
people are going to be raised. That's the prediction of Jesus. That's from the very mouth of Jesus. All people are going to be raised. They're going to come out of the tombs or wherever they might have settled. And I think there's some other passages in the Bible where you see even those who have been burned up or decomposed in the sea, all are going to be raised. And tombs is just kind of metaphorical of just the body's going to come up. Somehow, the body is going to be raised, and it's going to be all people. Now, there's two resurrections. Now, it's definitely the body being raised, but what's the end of one and what's the end of the other?
Life for one. Destruction for the other.
Destruction for the other. And this is an eternal life and an eternal destruction. And I don't see where the Bible teaches some kind of annihilation idea. It doesn't make sense even for God to raise up the body and then just destroy it to cease to exist right after that. This is going to be a resurrection for evil. The body's going to be raised and they're going to go to eternal destruction just as the bodies of saints are going to be raised and go to eternal life.
In the New King James Version, it says a resurrection of condemnation. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't sound like it's good ending.
No, it's definitely not. All right. Now, here's one other introductory point that I want us to look at, and that's in, I guess I can bring the next slide up, Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and what do you know about the Pharisees' view of resurrection? They do not believe in resurrection. They don't believe in anything really supernatural in that sense, that angels or resurrection. There's some other things that go along with that. But Jesus says, after they raised this parable, if you will, or this story, that there was this woman who had so and so up to seven husbands. Whose wife was she going to be in the resurrection? They had seemingly been able to trap all the religious teachers before Jesus with this question. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, what two things had the Pharisees missed by not believing in the possibility or the reality of the resurrection? Right there in verse 29, they missed two things. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. Now that seems like a pretty serious charge. If someone is claiming there is not going to be a resurrection of the dead, then they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. That's what Jesus says. That's what he told the Sadducees. I think the same holds true today, that if we don't believe in the resurrection, there are some very profound, there's a very profound impact on our eternal destiny, our understanding, concerning, as Jesus says, our understanding of the scriptures and the power of God. In essence, to put that in the negative, we do not believe the Bible and we do not believe God is powerful if we say there is no resurrection. So that's pretty strong stuff. Brother Curtis?
Yeah, do you think Pharisees or Sadducees?
If I said Pharisees, I meant Sadducees. Okay. But Sadducees, yes. Everyone know the little tip for remembering them? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angels, so they were fair, you see. And the Sadducees did not, so they were sad, you see. Jesus says they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Alright, does anybody have any additional thoughts as just this introduction of resurrection before we get into 1 Corinthians 15? Yes, Brother Mike?
The day that Jesus died on the cross, the Bible also talks in Matthew about people coming up out of the grave. That evidently was a physical resurrection of the bodies also, wasn't it?
I think so.
And you never read what happened after that.
Yeah, exactly. And the interesting part as you read through that, it's a little bit ambiguous. Did they rise and enter the city at his death, or did they rise and enter the city after his death at his resurrection? You got some ambiguity there, but regardless, it seems like there literally some saints were raised at that time, kind of as proof of his status. Does anybody have any additional thoughts on that? All right, so let's get into 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Bible marker, you might want to put it here. We'll spend most of our time here, though we may look at a couple of passages as we go through. We're going to divide this chapter up into various sections and try to kind of fit the thought of what Paul is talking about. And obviously, his introductory section, the first section, has to do with the gospel. So he says resurrection is a central tenet of the gospel message, and we're very familiar with, and those of us that were Ryan singing just a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday, you remember we talked about these opening verses, that this is the gospel, that at least the first importance tenets of it are that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected, and then he appeared to various witnesses thereafter. And so as we look at this text, looking at the first 11 verses, I think I have that up there, we note that he says here, we can be confident that our faith in the resurrection of Christ is not vain. It's not empty, because it is based on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. You have fulfilled prophecy here, and you have eyewitness testimony that confirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, over and over again, you notice in that little quote-unquote creedal statement that he says that he died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. That has to be referring to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians is one of the earlier books, even as it is, and so it's not like he's really focusing on the New Testament. It's barely been written. He's looking back to the Old Testament. It says this points to the gospel, that Jesus did die, that he was buried, he was resurrected. All this was in conformity with what the scriptures had said about him. Can you think of any Old Testament prophets that foretold the resurrection?
Isaiah?
What were some of the things Isaiah said?
In 53, he talked about he would be bruised and suffer.
Very good.
He talked all the things he was going to go through on the cross.
Very good. And then even at the end of Isaiah 53, that as he goes through all this, he will see his posterity. And so seemingly the children of God, those that would be born because of what Christ had done, Jesus is going to, seems to be a pointer to the resurrection after his sufferings. Any additional scriptures you can think of that talk about the resurrection?
Psalm 16,
great passage. That's the one that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. Says that David prophesied that his body would not see corruption, that his soul would not remain in Hades. And Peter says, obviously, he wasn't talking about himself. He had to be talking about someone else, and he was talking about Jesus. One other. Does anybody have any other passages you can think of? That's all right. But you have these various resurrection passages, and they're in the scriptures. They point to it. Thus, what you have is the gospel, even prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus. And then he says, not only did the scriptures talk about this, but eyewitnesses saw this. Let me ask a question. When Peter says, we are eyewitnesses in Acts chapter 2, who was he talking to? To whom was he talking to? All right, he's talking about the apostles, but who's he speaking to? Who is he speaking to in Acts chapter 2? Jews. In what city? Jerusalem. Peter didn't go off to Rome and say, hey, I've got a story to tell you about a man who was resurrected. He went to Jerusalem. Now, what's the significance of him going to Jerusalem or preaching in Jerusalem and not in Rome? That's where it happened. They could have disproved it. But you have these eyewitnesses who say, we saw him resurrected. And then it seems like he's alluding to this idea of the empty tomb. Try to disprove us. Paul does that a little bit later here in 1 Corinthians 15. You can go check with about 500 other people if you want to know whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. That's powerful testimony. When you have not only the scriptures foretelling it, but you have people contemporary at that time who said, we have seen Jesus resurrected. And we don't have time to get into all the supposed theories of, well, maybe they hallucinated all this and all these other things. But that's just kind of a cop-out. It doesn't really work. You just have to deal with the testimony. Either they're all liars or they're all telling the truth. It's very unlikely that you'd have 500 people hallucinating the same thing and then agreeing with one another. But here you have this idea of the resurrection is based on fulfilled prophecy and eyewitness testimony. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a little bit, but I do hope we note that he does say in verses 1 and 2 that he is making known to them, almost again, the gospel which he had already preached to them, which they had already received, in which also they are currently in a condition of standing, by which also you are saved or being saved, if you hold fast with that which I preached to you, the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, he says there's a couple of things that are necessary about this resurrection story. We have to believe it, and we have to obey it, or stand in it. Now, we take this idea, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it talks about some Christians who are being persecuted. He says, don't worry about it. God's going to be a God of vengeance. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of these things at the end of time. He says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So, the gospel is not just something you believe, but it's something you obey. And if you don't obey the gospel, he says the only end is everlasting destruction when Jesus comes again. That should tell us that this message, this gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection, is something we have to entrust ourselves to. We have to trust that this is true, but we also have to obey it. Now, how do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Yeah, you do what Jesus said, and you do the same thing. You die with Him, you are buried with Him, you are raised with Him, and I have it on the screen, so try not to cheat from memory. Where is that passage that talks about us dying with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him in baptism? Romans chapter 6. We need to keep that one in mind. But I would suggest we keep all three of these passages just linked together in our minds because they build a point, is that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so the resurrection is central to it. But he says, if you don't obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's going to be everlasting destruction. So how do you obey it? You die, buried, resurrected with Jesus, and that's when He saves you. All right, does anybody have any additional thoughts about that? Right, so this is a confirmed message that needs to be believed and obeyed, that Jesus was resurrected. Now, let's step away from this for just a moment, and as we move a little bit further in the text, in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it seems that there is some error that is spreading among the Corinthians. And I'm still kind of researching some of this, but, you know, a lot of people have said, well, you have various problems in Corinth, and there are various problems. But something that's been intriguing to me lately is the possibility that there was one overarching problem in Corinth. And let me just submit this to you, and you can think about it, see if it fits 1 Corinthians, and why he deals with the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. What if the Corinthians had this concept that we've already attained the resurrection? Thus, what you have is those who break off into various parties. You have some corrupting of the Lord's Supper. You have some people who seem to be saying we should not have sexual relations with our spouse. Why? Because maybe we're like the angels in heaven already. And the resurrection has already passed. Maybe that's kind of like what he was talking about with Timothy, that there are some who say that the resurrection has already passed. Maybe he's dealing with the resurrection issues because they don't really understand the future resurrection. It doesn't seem like they're really denying Jesus' resurrection. In fact, that's why he uses it as a point. He says, Jesus was raised, so I don't know why you're saying that there's not going to be a resurrection, but you got this error. And so what if there's this issue of them saying, we're already past the resurrection. We've already gotten past this issue, we're already beyond this, and It's interesting that some religious people today are using 1 Corinthians 15 to try to teach the same thing, that we are past the resurrection. But Paul is trying to deal with some kind of error that involves the resurrection. And he's saying, if you believe Jesus was raised, how in the world can you teach that his people are either already raised or will not be raised at the end of time? So that's kind of what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. And we're not going to have time to read all of this, but he says, we're preaching Jesus is raised from the dead. And it just follows that you have to preach a future resurrection if you're going to preach Jesus having been raised in the past. Now, does anybody have any comments, questions about the error? All right. Let me just say quickly to kind of tie those of us who are living in the 21st century to those of the first century. There are a lot of people in this world, even so-called Christians, who do not believe Jesus was raised from the dead or do not believe there is going to be a resurrection at the end. In fact, I would say the majority, at least of commentators you are going to read, if they are not conservative Christians of some kind, are not going to believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead. So what Paul is teaching here is very relevant, because there's a lot of people who don't believe Jesus was raised, or that he was just kind of spiritually raised, or maybe even that his life was raised in the hearts of the apostles. And what Paul is really striving to teach here is there was a bodily resurrection, thus there will be a bodily resurrection. And that's what he moves to in verses 20 through 28, that there is certainty of a future resurrection because of the past resurrection of Jesus. Now, a couple of things I want us to note here that are extremely powerful in Paul's argument. Paul is just an excellent thinker. The more you read Paul, the more you can just see how nuanced his arguments are and how good he was at proving his point. Obviously, he has the Holy Spirit working through him, but the Holy Spirit used Paul's intellect and personality. And one of the illustrations that Paul uses here is first fruits. What are first fruits? You read about them in the Old Testament.
The first part of the
harvest. Yeah, the first part of the harvest. Now, if there is a first part of the harvest, a first fruits, what's to be expected?
More fruit to follow.
There's going to be later fruit. Is that fruit going to be different than the first fruits? No, it's going to be the same kind, and it's going to come. Now, he says that because Jesus was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, there is going to be a greater crop to follow. That means whatever Jesus' resurrection is like, if this first fruits metaphor is to be carried through, that means our resurrection has to be the same as Jesus' resurrection. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, that guarantees that there will be a future resurrection. That's a very powerful illustration that Paul uses as he talks here about the first fruits. So it's going to be like Jesus, and it's going to be sure to come. That's found in verses 20 and then also in verse 23 of our text here. Resurrection is going to happen. And we'll talk some more about what the nature of that will be, at least at some level. But there's one other thing I want us to look at in this section. He says it's going to happen. What kind of time frame does he put on the future resurrection? When is it going to happen? It's going to happen in the future. We don't know, but he connects it with some other things.
Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead 3 days after. Jesus raised 3 days after. I don't know where I got it. I never saw the scripture. God was body and soul separated after 3 days. And when Jesus came back, the resurrection would be. But I've never seen the timeline on when.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard the same thing. The Jews at that time would have thought that after 3 days, then the spirit would depart and be kind of hovering over the body. Now, you don't really find that in the Bible. That's just what they were thinking. And so it's interesting that Jesus does wait an additional 3 days just to say, hey, it's well past the time when he could just kind of be resurrected naturally, if you will. But what other events are going to be happening at the same time as the resurrection, according to this? It's going to be at the end. So the resurrection is going to be at the end. The end of what? Yeah, it seems to be the end of the world. He doesn't really, in context, have any other end in sight other than the last day, the end of the world. It's going to be the time when Jesus hands the kingdom back over to God the Father. And the question would be raised, if the end has already happened and the resurrection was some kind of metaphysical resurrection that's already taken place, then Jesus is no longer reigning. Because the resurrection is supposed to happen at the same time that Jesus hands the kingdom back over to God. And so obviously, if we believe Jesus is still reigning in heaven right now, then we have to believe that the resurrection is still future for us. And that fits what we studied last week, that at the end, this cosmos is going to be gone, and then the new order, the new heavens, the new earth, in which the eternal kingdom of God is going to be inaugurated, will happen at this time. So putting that all together, Paul is basically saying in this section, we can be sure of a resurrection. Because Jesus was raised, our resurrection is going to be similar to his, and it's going to happen when he hands the kingdom back over to God. Does anybody have any additional thoughts there on the certainty of resurrection? All right, then let's move forward into verses 29 through 34, and we see the motivation. All right. It is the hope in the future resurrection and final resurrection from the dead that should motivate us to obey God, even when we are opposed. Now, this section has some difficulties. In verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what profit does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he kind of breaks into his argument for just a moment to say, hey, this is why we live the way we live. It's because we have hope of a resurrection to come. And I really don't know what the baptism for the dead is. I know there's various thoughts about what it might be. Some believe that there was a practice of being baptized for the dead at that time. And even though he's not sanctioning it, he's saying, well, why would they do it if they don't believe there's going to be a resurrection? Others believe it's a metaphorical death baptism, that in context he even talks about persecution, that why are they immersed if it's to go off and die? And then one that I have been intrigued by, this is in the truth commentary on this issue, is the possibility of four that are baptized for the dead means to reach the goal of death, is almost the idea. Why would we get baptized at our conversion if it's just to go into death, if there's no resurrection? That's another possibility, and that somewhat fits. But we really don't know. But obviously what he's saying is all these various things that people go through are in view of something in the future. They're hoping for a resurrection of the dead. We live the way we should. We do not give in to error and to the teachings of bad companions if we believe in the resurrection. All right? What do you think about that? Comments, questions, Brother Mike?
The Bible talks about death as a separation, whether it's separation from your life of sin, or whether it's separated from this world to the hereafter. And that's, I think, one of the things that's key on this. When he's talking about that death doesn't mean everybody's going to die physically. They can die for sin and be in Christ. That's a hard understanding for people that don't understand why Jesus even came.
Any other thoughts? All right, so that moves us almost finally, to what he has to actually say about the future resurrection. And he starts this section off by saying, someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? How does Paul answer that in verse number 36? You foolish one, you fool. Now, do you think Paul is violating Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount there? Not to call someone a fool? No, he's doing basically the same thing he did with the Galatians, is the kind of things you're saying, the kind of things you're doing, that's foolish. That's foolish talk based on what we know to be true. And so if someone's going to say, well, you say there's resurrection, but how are they going to be raised? What kind of body are they going to come with? Don't be so foolish, is basically what he's saying. And he's going to go on to say, it doesn't really matter. But there are some things that we do know about the resurrection. He says, and let me summarize, and then we'll hit the individual points as we go through the text. He says, this is going to be a new body that is designed by God, that is patterned after Christ, and that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I think we'll see each of those ideas as we go through. And let's just compare that to 1 John 3 and verse 2. Could someone read that for us? 1 John, you can read verse 1 as well. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Who's got that? All right, Brother Ryan.
Verse 1 and 2, 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is.
So, what are we going to be like? We're going to be like Jesus. And why do we have to be like Jesus? Because we are going to see Him as He is. We're going to see Him in His glory. So this is going to have to be a glorified body that is capable of seeing God face to face. He says, we don't really know what it's going to be like. We just have some general ideas, but why would you even ask this question? Paul is saying, we don't have to know exactly what the body is going to be like. And anyone who would ask that question is really doing the same thing the Sadducees are doing. They don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God, if they are just asking a foolish question in order to try to cause some problems. Did I see a hand over here?
Yeah, that word means without reason. You could say, that's not reasonable.
Yeah.
And then continue to explain. So I think sometimes the words, you could say that a couple different ways. You fool, or that's not reasonable. Or,
yes.
Yeah.
And I forgot to look up what that word is in the Greek. There's a word that means fool that basically spells moron. That's where we get the word from. It's from the Greek language. I can't remember what he uses.
Afron.
Sorry?
Afron.
Okay. So he's using a different word here. But the idea here is don't ask foolish questions is what he's basically saying. It's kind of like what he does in Romans chapter 9, basically where someone is, his hypothetical person is asking questions of God, and he says, basically, hey, you have no right to be asking these kinds of questions. So we'll continue here, and this kind of fits with what we talked about in class this morning is, you know, when people are asking honest questions, yeah, answer as best you can. But we see an example from Paul here. When people are just asking questions, even this hypothetical person is asking a question just to try to cause problems in the doctrine, he says, we don't even have to answer that. But then he's going to go on and talk about some of those things using some more illustrations. And I'll just kind of hit some of the high points here. He points out in this section that it's not just our souls that are going to be spending eternity with God, but our resurrected bodies. James chapter 2 says, the body without the spirit is dead. So, the death is the separation of body and spirit, the body and the soul. And he says that the resurrection, that body is going to be raised and it's going to be changed into a spiritual body. Now, there's one slightly technical point I want to make here, so just try to hang with me for just two sentences. This word spiritual does not have a Greek ending that means made out of spirit. They had two different endings. They had ikos and enos. Enos would be composed of spirit. In fact, this is the ending used of John the Baptist's belt. It was a leather belt. It was a belt made out of leather. But this is the ekos ending, which means it's related to, it's characterized, it's like spiritual. And it's as ambiguous there as it is for us. But he's not saying this body that's going to be given to us is, the body's going to be changed into a spirit and go to heaven. He says it's going to be a body. It's going to be somewhat related to the spirit. And how that, what that means exactly, I think he's mainly just talking about it's going to be a body that can be immortal. A body that can see God face to face. But it's still going to be a body. It's going to be a resurrected body. That change from the natural that is subject to death to the spiritual that is not subject to death will happen in a moment at the end of time when Jesus fully and finally conquers physical death. And he even goes through some various points there in verses 51 through 55 and quotes the Old Testament say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And putting this together, what he's saying is the resurrection, whatever body we have now, is going to be raised and changed to be like Jesus at the end. So all the people that have gone on before us, all our loved ones who have passed on, their bodies are going to be raised. Now some people have asked some practical questions from that. Well, what about people who are cremated? What about people who are died at sea and all these other things? What did God do in Genesis chapter 2? He created man from dust. Does he have the power to raise the body, reconstitute it, and make it a spiritual body, a body pertaining to the spirit? He obviously does. And so what I think we're seeing here, the limited picture we have of what's going to happen at the end when Jesus comes again and our bodies are raised, is that Jesus is going to come in the air. We're going to look at the Thessalonian correspondence in just a couple of weeks. He's going to call us forth from our graves or from death. He's going to raise all people. Those bodies are going to be, the soul is going to come back into the body. I personally believe that there is still a place called Hades, an unseen realm where the spirits go after death. Those spirits are going to rejoin with the body. That changed body is going to come to life. And those bodies are going to come before Jesus in judgment, and then they're going to be separated into eternal life or eternal destruction. And we'll fill out that timeline a little bit as we continue on. But he definitely says it's going to happen. It's going to happen like that. Moment. Twinkling of an eye. The body is going to be raised, and it's going to be changed. And that's going to constitute a victory of Jesus over the final enemy, which is death. That is an important point, I think, that death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. And Jesus still has to conquer death. And when he raises the body, that will be the ultimate victory over death, which is our enemy. All right, does anybody have any comments, questions about the resurrection? All right, so that leads us to our final point, kind of the application. Paul does it in one verse. We'll do it very quickly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, what does therefore signal? Here's the conclusion. Based on everything we've looked at in this chapter, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why is our toil not in vain in the Lord? Because of hope.
What is the reward?
There's a reward. There's a resurrection coming. And that resurrection is going, we're going to be raised according to the works that we have done. And it's going to be to life if we are Christians. And taking that back to verse 57, how should we feel toward God because of this hope of a conquering of death and a resurrection to life? Thankful. Thanks be to God. All right. One other passage I want us to look at is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. We'll end with this, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. I think this is a great application point of this. Let me just start by summarizing real quick that he says he's going to leave behind the things of the past, whether they were good or bad, his accomplishments and his losses. He's going to count it all loss for Jesus, and then he wants to be found in him, not having, verse 9, a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now here's the reason. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So note here, if we want to see resurrection, he says that we need to know God, we need to know the power of the resurrection, and we need to be willing to suffer in this life. Three important concepts: relationship, trust, and also suffering. If we're willing to do that, we can know resurrection power in our life. Does anybody have any final comments, questions about resurrection? Hopefully this kind of fills out a little bit of our end times timeline as we think about what's coming. We're going to see some more of what's going to come at the end. Next week, however, is going to be our question-answer Sunday. And so we'll take a break from end times for a week, and then we'll come back to it next month. Appreciate everyone's participation, and we'll close out our class with that and get ready for worship.